Did you know the Thomistic Institute offers two full-ride scholarships for the Master's in Theology at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C.? If you or someone you know has a passion for the Catholic intellectual tradition, especially the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, this could be the opportunity of a lifetime. Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships to learn more and apply today. This is a competitive scholarship. To be considered, please apply for the 2025 to 2026 academic year by January 28, 2025, the Feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
And that topic is the conflict model of science and religion, right? Specifically, the idea that scientific inquiry and Christian faith, or religion more generally, and oftentimes, as we'll see, Catholicism in particular, are intractably opposed to each other, that they are in warfare, and that the weight of historical evidence supports that characterization. So the conflict thesis is primarily an historical thesis. It's a thesis about what that history looks like. And according to this way of thinking, there's no real possibility of harmony between them because it's assumed that they're rival ways of explaining the universe and that their practitioners are fighting each other for supremacy. This has become a deeply rooted assumption in the minds of many Americans, and even in the minds of many American, young American Catholics. So in 2014 to 16, a sociologist from Notre Dame, Christian Smith, did a study, and these are some of the things that he found through the study, in his study, which is called the National Study of Youth and Religion, that young Roman Catholic emerging adults, that's an age group from about 16 to about 36, okay? 70% of them see faith and science as inherently opposed to each other. 78% of young adult emerging Catholics who no longer practice their faith point to the conflict between science and religion as the reason why they no longer practice their faith. In fact, I teach almost every semester a faith and science course at Notre Dame. I'm teaching it at the graduate level this semester, but it's almost always for undergraduates. And I have my students give me a take a survey, talk about questions that they have about the relationship between the Catholic faith and modern science. And I would say about 25% of them present questions that show this assumption of conflict. So I'm teaching the graduate section this semester, but these are questions that were posed to me in the survey responses at the beginning of the spring semester, right? What are some concrete examples throughout history that Catholics can point to where we can say the institutional church supported science, right? Well, you can see the conflict idea lurking behind that. This is a student who is either a Catholic themselves or at least sympathetic to Catholicism, and they'd like to be able to respond to the idea that somehow they're in conflict. Why do science and the church disagree? Right. That was the only question. They never actually specified where they thought that disagreement occurs. How did scientists handle juggling both Catholic views on how the world works with their scientific discoveries? Are there still some people who refuse to accept the idea of evolution or think that God would be mad at us for taking the word of science over faith? You see the conflictual sort of ethos there. How can we reconcile the conflict that seemingly arises from the intersection of faith and science? Right? So these are the kind of questions that I receive. And I didn't put up some of the more specific questions, but those you can also see the idea of conflict kind of lingering behind them. So, to talk about the conflict model, what I'd like to do is basically three things. First, I want to look at where the conflict thesis comes from, right? The historical context and the specific persons that gave rise to the model, which can be traced to the late 19th century, and the work of two American authors, actually. whose claims about the history of conflict were discredited both then and have been since repeatedly discredited by serious historians. One of them was a scientist and a popular history writer whose name was John William Draper, and the other, an historian, Andrew Dixon White. It's not an exaggeration to say that these two together gave rise to the conflict approach that so many today still accept as unquestionable. It is often simply called the Draper and White conflict thesis by historians of science. And I hope to offer at least some insight into the context, which shows why their works perhaps were as successful and influential as they were, and also how their false claims persist even to this day. That's the bad news, and that's how I'll start. But then I'll pick you up with the good news. I would like to suggest and propose that the church's intellectual tradition, its theological tradition, as embodied in a number of great thinkers, shows a quite different approach than what Draper and White claimed. I'd like to identify two principles that are at play within the church's theological engagement with scientific inquiry and discovery throughout history, and I have them both here. Principle number one, keeping faith and reason together. I'll explain what that means more specifically a little later. I couldn't fit it on this opening slide. But then also the principle of the integrity of nature for the sake of honoring the Creator. And rather than simply explain what I mean by those, I'm going to give you some historical examples of this through some of our great thinkers, of which, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas will feature in a significant way. So that's what we'll be doing. First context, then Draper and White themselves, then understanding the church's notion of tradition, and through that, understanding better the church's historical engagement with science. Sound good? All right, we're all ready to roll? Before we do, and this will be helpful as I go, I want to ask you, what is this picture? Describe it to me. Take a good look at it and describe, raise your hand and describe maybe one feature of it that you see, and we'll just kind of take it in. So,
some guy sweeping aside the Bible and what looks like other religious texts.
Okay, well, the Bible, yes. And another one is history. Okay. What else is he sweeping away?
Are those planets?
It's a globe. It's a globe. He's sweeping away a globe. Okay, what kind of guy is doing this?
The anti-Catholic.
Oh, actually, no.
Is that Thomas Nast?
No, yeah, this is Thomas Nast. Yeah.
Well, it's saying that the Pope's infallible.
Yeah, right. Hey. So, exactly. It's a priest who's sweeping away those texts, right? What are some other things you see?
Oh, the seven sorrows of Mary, the heart, the swords.
Yeah, that's right. The seven sorrows of Mary are up there behind the desk, right? That's actually a desk, but what does the desk look like? Looks like an altar, doesn't it? Yes, looks like an altar. And the man sitting at the altar is a bishop. There's another cleric out there teaching the class. He must be like the bishop's grad assistant or something, right? Another priest. Pointing to he is infallible. Yeah, right? This was published around the early 1870s after the definition of papal infallibility at the First Vatican Council in 1869. All right. And does anybody see anything else that stands out to you?
Keys.
The keys, right, so those are the Petrine keys.
Little kid going to the holy water.
The holy water, sure. You can see that he's teaching to the choir that looked like a bunch of hypnotized, right, folks in a trance. And notice what it says there at the bottom. The foreshadowing of coming events in our public schools. Right? I'll get back to that. But that's an important part of the context to where the conflict model comes from, right, when it arose.
Yeah. And then he had another one, and it was a young boy with the Bible sticking out of his...
Oh, no, yeah, well, we're going to see that. Don't tell that one anymore. Yeah, but this is the famous political cartoonist Thomas Nast, who would publish his cartoons in Harper's Weekly, right? So, anyway, So to understand where the conflict model comes from, I want to look at three trends in mid to late 19th century America, the United States, right? The first, two of them were intellectual trends, and the third one was a sociocultural trend. And all three of them together set the stage for Draper and White. The first intellectual development, so remember, two intellectual ones, one sociocultural. The first intellectual development can be traced back to the 17th century. And we could characterize it as a suspicion of any Christian doctrines other than moral teachings. Other than moral teachings. Terms such as dogma or divine mystery or articles of faith began to be used pejoratively to characterize foolishness and fear of progress. This is reminding of you of the Enlightenment, especially the French Enlightenment. You should be reminded of it because that's really where it began. This is, in our own context, captured well in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1816 to his friend, the Dutch Unitarian minister Adrian van der Kemp, about the dogma of the Trinity. Jefferson wrote, "Ridicule is the only weapon which can be used against unintelligible propositions. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act upon them, and no man ever had a distinct idea of the Trinity. It is the mere abracadabra of the tricksters calling themselves the priests of Jesus." Okay. So by the late 19th century, this had really taken hold, and dogmas had begun to be seen by many as anti-rational, the products of blind and dangerous faith. And many thought, and not just in the United States, but other places, philosophers like Auguste Comte and others, many thought that science should replace dogmas in a crusade to rescue religion from irrational ideas. The recognition that dogmas have to do with realities that are by nature unable to be fully comprehended, realities that are not in any way assertions about how the universe works, but are the self-revelation of God, the creator of the universe, that was kind of lost to view. Which of the religions do you think was the most dogmatic? The Catholic religion, right? Yeah. Anyway, we'll talk more about that as we go. The second intellectual trend was more positive, and that is that the various areas of study, which we now refer to with the umbrella term science, such as physics, chemistry, biology, they were being professionalized. They were taking on a whole new level of respectability, exciting popular enthusiasm through the new knowledge and industrial benefits, medical benefits that they were producing. For science, it was one of the best of times. This was the age of Lyell's geology, showing the ancient age of the Earth. It was the age of Pasteur's germ theory, above all, of Darwin's Origin of Species. And as a result, science as we define it today began to stand out as a specific and separate pursuit. This change in perception even involved a change in vocabulary. Before the 19th century, the word science referred to any knowledge demonstrated logically through theological, including theological knowledge. So, the words philosophy and science were treated as synonyms. You can see this in the title of this book published in 1821, Elements of the Philosophy of Plants Containing the Scientific Principles of Botany, right? So, scientific principles, botany, philosophy of plants, these are all synonymous, or these all terms basically mean the same thing. But by the late 19th century, the terms science and scientific method began to be associated exclusively with the study of the physical universe through observation and experiment. This change of perception added new words to the English vocabulary, terms such as scientist and physicist. Both of those terms were coined in 1833 by the Anglican theologian and natural philosopher William Newell. But the restriction of the science word family of this term scientia in Latin to one kind of human knowledge left open the possibility that other areas of knowledge that did not involve observation and experiment using empirical methods other areas of philosophy like metaphysics, art, ethics, poetry, theology. These could be considered as not serious or as something more subjective and even unfruitful subjective flights of fancy by comparison, right? So two trends there. And then we'll go to the third, which is a particularly Anglo-American one, the sociocultural trend, which was the rise of anti-Catholic prejudice, even mania in the U.S. as a response to the influx of Irish and other Catholic immigrants beginning in the mid-1840s. This was a really tough time for Catholics in the United States. And the decade of the 1870s marked a high point of anti-Catholic prejudice. The American bishops were seeking tax-exempt status for Catholic schools and tuition at Catholic schools, a battle which they lost. And it was a fierce battle. In 1871, at Harper's Weekly, the famous political cartoonist Thomas Nast published what many regarded as one of his greatest images, the American River Ganges. The image shows a Protestant school teacher, here, I'll use my little pointer, a Protestant school teacher with the Bible tucked into his waistcoat, shielding a group of children from menacing crocodiles, right? When you look closely at the crocodiles, you realize that their jaws are actually bishop's mitres. And if you look below, you can see the faces, the kind of stereotypical faces of a Catholic, Irish Catholic bishops, right? Up here, you see Boss Tweed, who, of course, was a corrupt politician in New York, right? Handing children down to be devoured by the crocodiles. Over here, Lady Liberty is being led off to the gallows to be hung. Across, you see what looks like what? Vatican. Yeah, the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica, right? But across the front, it says Tammany Hall. And in the colonnade, which is over here to the right, you see the political Roman Catholic school. Here in the forefront, the U.S. public school is crumbling. Right? So, pretty incendiary kind of image, right? While this phenomenon had nothing to do with changes in perception about science directly, at least, it did create an intellectual environment in which bigotry and prejudice against Catholics was ripe to be exploited for social and political motives and change. As I said already, the majority of Catholic immigrants were poor. They were illiterate. You already have the Protestant Reformation, the wars of religion, the Irish situation all the way in the background, right? And the United States is largely white, Anglo-Saxon Protestant in terms of those who govern it. So a bias against the possibility of Catholics being open to progress and new knowledge ruled the day. False claims about the history of the church and science could draw upon the fuel of anti-Catholic fears and hatred to promote the greatness of science. Two, ultimately, the detriment of religion. So in summary, dogmas and mysteries are obstacles to human progress. Science is the new gold standard of human progress. The Catholic Church is the enemy of human progress. With those assumptions, as I said, the situation was ripe for claims of conflict between science and the faith, and they would not be long in appearing. In 1874, John William Draper, a successful American chemist and early innovator of photography, was the first president of the American Chemical Society, and he was the first human being to actually photograph the moon. Published his book entitled History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. He begins by making a generalized judgment. The history of science is not a mere record of isolated discoveries. It is the narrative of the conflict of two contending powers, the expansive force of the human intellect on one side and the compression arising from traditional faith. Shortly after that declaration, he qualifies it by proclaiming the innocence of some Christians in this regard, namely Protestant and Greek Orthodox Christians. He claims that they have never opposed the advancement of knowledge, that they've always had, quote, a reverential attitude to truth from whatever quarter it might come. He later refers to Protestantism as the twin sister of science. The true religious enemy of science is the Roman Catholic Church, which he indicts for rejecting science and engaging in violent means to maintain power over its adherents and ultimately to gain political supremacy over all peoples. So he writes, and speaking of Christianity, reference is generally made to the Roman Church. None of the Protestant churches has ever occupied a position so imperious. None has ever had such a widespread political influence. But in the Vatican, we only have to recall the Inquisition. The hands that are now raised in appeals to the most merciful are crimsoned. They have been steeped in blood. You know when you read a foreword like that, that you're about to get into very objective history writing. Throughout the rest of the book, Draper alleges conflict after conflict between the Catholic Church and science, while offering little or no evidence. He makes up details and presents them as facts. He rearranges sequences of events in order to support his position. He selects quotes from various Catholic figures that that seem to support his case, and he refuses to give the context. In fact, he even leaves out parts of quotes that call into question his interpretation of them. For example, in the last case, Draper condemns Catholic bishop and theologian St. Augustine for teaching that the sky is stretched out over a flat earth like a skin. He's referring to a passage in Augustine's commentary on Genesis. Well, Augustine is actually quoting another part of the Bible, Psalm 104, verse 2. Lord, my God, you are great indeed. You stretched out the sky like a skin. Why is he quoting Psalm 104? He's quoting Psalm 104 in order to demonstrate his principle that the Bible must be read figuratively and not literally in its depictions of natural phenomena. He actually affirms the position Draper accuses him of rejecting. So here's the part that Draper left out. Rational arguments, Augustine continues, inform us that the sky has the shape of a hollow globe all around us. Now, why would the sky have the shape of a globe? Because Augustine knows that the earth is round, right? Remember the picture of the cleric sweeping away the globe at the very beginning slide? Draper ends, I'll get back to the flat earth thing again. Draper ends the book with his own prophecy of doom for religion and victory for science. He writes, as to the issue of the coming conflict, can anyone doubt? Whatever is resting on fiction and fraud will be overthrown. Institutions that organize impostures and spread delusions must show what right they have to exist. Faith must render an account of herself to reason. Mysteries must give place to facts. Religion must relinquish that imperious, that domineering position which she has so long maintained against religion. By the way, if you look at that, you can see reflected in if you spent some time analyzing the quote, you can see reflected in it the things we've already talked about. The distaste for any kind of mystery, right? This idea that religion is imperious, trying to take things over, all of the things that we referred to when I was talking about the context. And perhaps because of that context, Draper's book was an instant success. The conflict between science and religion was part of a series. It outsold every other book in the series in which it was included. It's been reprinted 50 times. It's been translated into 10 languages. It remains readily available today. Numerous critics emerged to respond to the conflict, the book, that is, including Orestes Brownson, the celebrated intellectual and Catholic convert who was interred in the crypt of Sacred Heart Basilica at Notre Dame. And if you ever go to Notre Dame and you go down into the crypt, which is where confessions are often heard, the main aisle, you walk right over the inscription. One shared criticism amongst Brownson and the many others is that the conflict seemed to be written with the primary aim being not accurate history writing, but bestseller status. In the May 23rd, 1875 issue of the San Francisco newspaper, The Daily Alta California, one reviewer put it this way. Draper may be a rhapsodist, but he is no historian. He is neither unprejudiced nor painstaking. If he investigated authorities, he does not dare to cite them to sustain his ballooning allegations. His work is an immense pretension. The anonymous reviewer, more importantly, knows that the real facts of history are often the opposite of what Draper claims, showing that Draper was not invincibly ignorant. Had he done any serious research, he would have known better than what he wrote. So the reviewer himself, right there in the review, corrects Draper on three claims. Draper claimed that the murder of the philosopher, the female philosopher Hypatia, by an Alexandrian mob in the year 413, was animated by Christian fear and envy of her skill in mathematics and science. The reviewer points out that that is in fact untrue, that it was Alexandrian politics that was at the heart of the mob. And by the way, there were lots of different people in the mob. Nobody, right, it wasn't just people rushing out of a church to kill Hypatia. There were all kinds of, there was war in the streets, basically, conflict in the streets over what was going on, not a specifically Christian one. He claims that Giordano Bruno was executed by the Inquisition because of his belief in a plurality of worlds and a heaven filled with space and stars, when in fact it was because of theological heresies. Giordano Bruno denied the Trinity. Giordano Bruno was a pantheist. He was also into secret pagan sources that he was kind of syncretizing with Catholicism. So I'm not saying the Inquisition should ever burn someone for religious ideas, but it was not scientific ideas for which Giordano Bruno was executed. And finally, the reviewer knows that Galileo's condemnation had more to do with his recklessness and lack of discretion than any kind of entrenched theological antagonism or ecclesial antagonism towards science. Okay, let's move on to Andrew Dixon White. You guys will enjoy this part since you're at Brown University. Andrew Dixon White was an American historian and the co-founder of what university? Does anyone know? Cornell. Yeah. You guys, aren't they an opponent, sports and otherwise? Maybe not. Anyway, the first purely secular institution, private institution of higher learning in the United States, right? They co-founded it with Ezra Cornell in 1865. And for this, Cornell and White were subjected to criticism for separating learning from religion, criticism that came from competitors at Protestant institutions of higher learning like Harvard and Brown. White decided in response to write a book showing that both religion and science would be better off once, and this is his term, dogmatic theology, a subject not included in the curriculum at Cornell, was fully overcome. I will give them a lesson which they will remember, he wrote to Ezra Cornell in 1869. Well, Andrew Dixon White delivered that lesson to his opponents over the next 27 years, in which he published 27 articles that he finally brought together in a two-volume work called The History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom, which he first published in 1896. Oh, in the book, he begins by praising Draper for his work of great ability. He then goes on to repeat many of Draper's errors, including one that remains quite popular today, the flat earth, what he calls the flat earth dogma. White claims that until Christopher Columbus's time, the majority of Christian thinkers had insisted on biblical grounds that the earth was flat, and that a flat earth was practically a dogma of the church. In reality, only two Christian thinkers of record that we know of, the Roman Christian apologist Lactantius, who lived around 250 to 325 AD, and the Byzantine monk Cosmas Indico Pleustes, who lived in the 6th century AD. Only those two had ever argued that the earth was flat, as we've already seen, St. Augustine, but also St. Jerome, St. Ambrose of Milan from the patristic period, all testify to the sphericity of the earth, as does in the Middle Ages St. Albert the Great, popular writers such as Dante and Chaucer, St. Thomas Aquinas, in the very first article of the very first question of the very first book of the enormous Summa Theologiae, writes this: sciences are differentiated according to the various means through which knowledge is obtained. For the astronomer and the mathematician, both may prove the same conclusion, that the earth is round, but they do so in different ways. Despite that mountain of evidence, White represents the Christian tradition as committed to a flat earth. He presents Lactantius and Cosmas as typical representatives. To add a touch of drama, he adopts Washington Irving's fictional account of Christopher Columbus struggling unsuccessfully to convince Catholic priests and professors that the earth is spherical at the University of Salamanca in 1487. Now, that meeting between Columbus and the faculty of the University of Salamanca did actually happen. Well, let's listen to what White says happened. The warfare of Columbus, the world knows well, how sundry wise men of Spain confronted him with the usual quotations from the Psalms, from St. Paul, and from St. Augustine, how even after he was triumphant, and after his voyage had greatly strengthened this theory of the earth's sphericity, the church, by its highest authority, solemnly stumbled and persisted in going astray. Well, had White done his homework, he would have discovered that all parties at Salamanca agreed with Columbus that the earth was round. What was debated at Salamanca was the size of the earth. Columbus thought it was small enough to get to Asia with sufficient supplies, and his opponents thought that it was much larger. Well, guess who was right? Not Columbus, his opponents, right? And of course, now we sit in North America, right? Thanks to Columbus being wrong and them being right. The 1-2 punch of Draper and White has had a remarkable longstanding effect on popular opinion. I'll call your mind back to the statistics that I showed you earlier. But appealing to the prejudices of their day, riding the wave of scientific progress, in a sense, you can say that they created the very conflict they claimed to resolve. In fact, it is kind of ironic that Draper, who said that Protestantism is the twin sister of science, created a furor within Protestantism that would ultimately end up in fundamentalist readings of the Bible, literal creationism, young earth, etc., right, precisely because of his claims, or in response to his claims. But the misrepresentations that they foisted upon their readers are now routinely repeated as historical facts by non-historians. So they find new life in the work of science popularizers like Neil deGrasse Tyson, who in his 2014 TV series Cosmos adopted Draper's account of the execution of Giordano Bruno, which we've already seen is a misrepresentation. The flat earth dogma is so widespread that I was taught it in my Catholic elementary school in the early 1970s. Anybody else in this room was taught that as a child? Or? You were, yeah. History education seems to be getting better. The older the audience, the more people raise their hand that they were taught that. The younger the audience, the less, right? So I've noticed that in the various places I've spoken. Okay, so that was the bad news. Let's move on to the good news. Let's talk about let's clear the record in regard to Draper and White's claims. So Draper and White excoriated the Catholic Church for its emphasis on dogma and revealed religion, right? In a sense, their response to the church or their attitude towards the church kind of parallels Luther's in one way, but not at all in another. Luther stood up against tradition, right, and held up scripture as the antidote to what he saw as a corrupt tradition, right? Sola scriptura. For Draper and White, the insistence is on sola scientia, science alone. Now, the Catholic Church's approach to her history is significantly different from both Luther's and, of course, from Draper and White's. She recognizes not only the divine authority of sacred scripture, but also something that we call sacred tradition. And I'm bringing this up for an important reason that will become clear in a moment. Sacred tradition is nothing less than the very life and consciousness of the church, animated as she is by the Holy Spirit. through which she hands on what God has revealed correctly throughout history. While sacred scripture is the word of God given long ago, sacred tradition is nothing less than Jesus Christ, the word of God, present in the Holy Spirit, living within his church throughout history. The great Dominican theologian Yves Congar once said, all of revelation is contained in the Bible except for the Bible's meaning, which is contained in tradition. Right. Now, when we say that, let's note that Draper and White were touching a very crucial nerve when they made historical arguments against the church in regard to science, right? Because for the church, her history is very, very important. It is a way in which she remains fidelity to what God has revealed throughout history, right? They were onto something when they made the object of their attack, not just what scripture says, but how the church has represented what God has revealed throughout history. Now let's stop for a moment and make this first observation. No serious person, I think we can all agree, thinks that the church should have anticipated Big Bang cosmology before it was discovered by a Catholic priest and astrophysicist in the early 20th century. Nor should the church in the patristic period have anticipated evolutionary biology, which we didn't know anything about until the 19th century. But the point is that Draper and White condemn the church for being in its deepest principles simply incapable of ever accepting such new historical ideas. Much like the Ku Klux Klan could never accept African American members without changing its deepest self-identity. But I would propose to you, and I hope to show, that the opposite is the case in regard to the church's relationship to science than what Draper and White claim. That there are at least two important principles that we can find running through the church's history through her great theological thinkers, right, that help reveal the witness of sacred tradition regarding science and nature that are crucial to overcoming and avoiding conflict. One of them is a principle of which you've heard, I'm sure, in the Thomistic Institute talks before, the principle of keeping faith and reason together, right? Faith and reason is the two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of the truth. I'm going to specify that a little bit more in saying keeping faith and reason together in the church's development of doctrine, and I'll explain what that means. But the second one may be less familiar. It is a commitment to the integrity of nature based on faith in the Creator's perfect wisdom, which is why the church does not or is not susceptible to creationist approaches, right, to the Bible or to science. I'll get back to that one, but just keep that in the back of your mind. Draper and White claimed, going to the first principle, that the church was in principle antagonistic toward any kind of change in her teaching. Draper wrote in The Conflict, a divine revelation admits of no improvement, no change, no advance. It discourages all new discovery, right? According to White, the definition of papal infallibility in 1870 required that nothing new ever be asserted in any way by any Catholic, even in matters of empirical investigation, right? He ignored the church's limitation of the charism of infallibility to matters of faith and morals. So he wrote, omniscience cannot be limited to a restricted group of questions. In its very nature, it implies the knowledge of all, and infallibility means omniscience. In other words, if the church doesn't define this or that scientific discovery, no Catholic can accept it, which of course is not even a good understanding of what papal infallibility is, right? To the contrary, we have numerous examples of great thinkers of the church's history embracing well-demonstrated facts about the universe and the established scholarly insights of the age in which they lived, and allowing that knowledge to challenge and refine their understanding of revealed truths, even bringing about development in Christian doctrine. In short, they let reason inform their faith. So let me give you a few examples. In his commentary on the book of Genesis mentioned previously, which Augustine completed in 414 AD, St. Augustine relied on established astronomical observations to come to the conclusion that the first creation account must be a symbolic, not a factual treatise, right? A symbolic one. Why? Well, there were many reasons, but here's one of them. In the first creation account, as we know, each day ends with evening came and morning followed, right? He realized that the 6 days of making that are referred to there could not possibly be solar days in the ways that we think of actual 24-hour days, because it was well known at his time that the time of night and day are different in various parts of the world. He wrote, "But if I say the days are 24-hour periods, I am afraid I will be laughed at by those who know for certain that during the time when it is night with us, the presence of light is illuminating those parts of the world past which the sun is returning from its setting to its rising." That's what's light in California right now, even though it's dark here, right? So then, are we really going to station God in some part of the world where evening can be made for him while the light withdraws from that part to another? In other words, it's absurd to think of God standing on the globe in New York City, right, and saying evening came while it's still light in California. Augustine actually identifies this deference to what has been demonstrated by natural philosophers, by scientists, as a principle we ought to apply the interpretation of the entire Bible. He says, when anyone is able, from reliable evidence, to prove some fact about the nature of things, we shall show that it's not contrary to our scripture. We should hold on to Christ, in whom are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that we are not frightened out of our wits by the superstitions of false religion. In other words, when something's demonstrated, it becomes a reason for us to look at the Bible and see that perhaps if we had interpreted it otherwise before, perhaps we should allow that new knowledge to inform our interpretation from that point forward, right? In fact, that is very much the idea that animates the response of St. Robert Bellarmine to Galileo's claim that the earth moves around the sun, right? And the possibility that his idea contradicted passages in sacred scripture. The big one was Joshua chapter 10, verse 12 through 14. That's where we're told that God made the sun stand still in the sky for the sake of an Israelite victory over the Amorites. Bellarmine responds to the idea this way, not directly to Galileo, but with an understanding that Galileo would also be informed of this. He met with Galileo. He's responding to a Carmelite priest, Paolo Foscarini, who wrote a book in which he tried to reconcile heliocentrism, the sun at the center, with biblical passages. He wrote, "I say that if there were a true demonstration that the sun is at the center of the world and the earth in the third heaven, and that the sun does not circle the earth, but the earth circles the sun, then one would have to proceed with great care in explaining the scriptures that appear contrary and say that we do not understand them, rather than say that what is demonstrated by science is false. But I will not believe that there is such a demonstration until it is shown to me." We're not going to talk a lot about Galileo. We could maybe have a Q&A afterwards. But Bellarmine did not deny the possibility as contrary to scripture. He did not say heliocentrism can simply not be true. What he said was, is that were it to be proven, it would require a new way of explaining the scriptures. And the key here that a lot of people don't realize is that Galileo had not proven his position. In fact, Galileo died without proving his position. All of his proofs could be explained by other models. And one of them, the one that he favored, that the tides were caused by the motion of the earth around the sun, was just false, right? Okay. 2.5 centuries later, in 1870, the Catholic priest and theologian St. John Henry Newman would make a similar judgment in light of Darwin's theory of evolution and the age of the earth, which scientists of his day had speculated to be anywhere from 20 million to 400 million years old. With that knowledge, and not assuming 6,000 years as many had before, and in response to this new hypothesis, Newman was open. He noted the distinction between primary and secondary causality, with God as primary cause and creatures as secondary causes. He said, if secondary causes are conceivable at all, an almighty agent being supposed? I don't see why the series of living things should not last for millions of years rather than thousands. He wrote that in 1869, 4 years before Draper would claim that the idea of a 6,000-year-old earth was a dogma of the church and had been placed in the since the time of St. Augustine, right? So in all three cases, in the case of Augustine, in the case of Bellarmine, in the case of Newman, we see important representatives of the Catholic tradition giving the discoveries of science a kind of veto power in interpreting biblical texts. When new scientific knowledge is achieved, it then serves to help us understand how to better interpret sacred scripture. Sacred scripture is not held as a reason to reject new knowledge. The witness of sacred tradition here teaches us that reason should always inform and strengthen our understanding of what God has revealed, that we should have a native trust of what is demonstrated scientifically. Close to our own day, this is exactly what St. John Paul II was getting at when in 1888 he famously wrote that science can purify religion from error and superstition. Besides keeping faith and reason together, we also find a second principle, a commitment to the integrity of nature for the sake of honoring the Creator's perfect wisdom. What do I mean by the integrity of nature? I basically mean that there seems to be a commitment in our tradition to interpreting natural phenomena naturally and not as God kind of supernaturally and miraculously inserting himself into the picture of nature. Draper characterized the church in an opposite way to that. He said, the sacred science, this is his pejorative term for church teaching, the sacred science, which he thinks is false science, right? The sacred science likened all phenomena, natural and spiritual, to human actions. It saw in the Almighty, the Eternal, only a gigantic man. In another place, he claims, the church rejects the intervention of secondary causes in nature. That would be creaturely causes actually doing natural things, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. The great thinkers of the Catholic tradition are very careful to avoid supernaturalism, which we could define as relying on divine miraculous intervention as an explanation for how the universe works. Nowadays, this is often called the God of the gaps error, where we come up against something that science can't explain, and we say, aha, God must be doing this miraculously, right? One of the tragic things is then science progresses, it fills the gap with a great natural explanation, and now there is no place to put God. The principle of integrity of nature says that inserting God in as a cause and within the universe is not the right approach from the Catholic perspective at all, right? Instead, they emphasize the wisdom of God in establishing the universe in such a way that it could bring about the ends that he intends for it. For them, the universe is itself a miracle because it exists and because it's able to do God's will. They avoid suggesting any kind of divine micromanagement of the universe. They reject the temptation to see God as constantly tinkering with or fixing the universe's natural occurrences through miraculous intervention. Once again, St. Augustine's commentary on Genesis is a prime example. Inspired by this reverence for God's perfect wisdom, Augustine found the idea of separate creative acts on God's part to be problematic, even to explain the origins of living things and even human beings. This is another reason why he takes the 6 days of making in Genesis to be figurative and not literal, right? If God is perfect, Augustine reasoned, his creative act must also be perfect, lacking nothing, requiring no additional divine acts to complete it. So Augustine speculated that God created the universe with everything it needed to be life-producing from its very first moment. He taught that all living things, human beings included, naturally existed in the universe from its first moment, not as actual organisms, but as rational seeds, which in his commentary on the Trinity identified as existing in, quote, the very fabric or texture of the elements, requiring only the right occasion actually to emerge into being. Although he had no idea of common descent from an original ancestor, nor of natural selection or genetic variation, the integrity of nature as the source of life that Darwin would champion was already being celebrated by this father and doctor of the church 1.5 millennia before Darwin's birth. And again, he made this integrity of nature a principle for interpreting scripture. We can see this in the way he approaches this quote from Genesis, chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, God made the heavens and separated the waters which are under the heavens from the waters above the heavens. There were some who claimed that God must have put water even above the stars, because it says that there's water above the heavens. Augustine says, in reply, many people insist that these waters can't be above the constellations because their gravity dictates that they be carried up as vapor into the air that is nearest the earth. Nor should anybody try to refute this approach by appealing to the omnipotence of God by whom all things are possible, or for whom all things are possible, and say that we just have to believe that God can cause even water as heavy as we know it to be to spread over stars. Our business is to inquire how God's scriptures say he established things according to their proper natures, and not what he might wish to work in them as a miracle of his power. In other words, we should avoid miraculous explanations and try to understand how the word naturally works to honor the Creator. 1,000 years later, St. Thomas Aquinas would put it more directly and succinctly. He would simply write, in the first founding of the order of nature, we must not look for miracles, but for what is in accordance with nature. In other words, we should persist in seeking a natural explanation and avoid attributing anything that we do not understand to the direct action of God. Okay. Now, let me just note that, of course, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas are not rejecting miracles entirely. Right? They do, in fact, believe in miracles. Miracles such as the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection, the miracles of the saints, and so on, right? But they recognize that those are singular interventions of God for the sake of our salvation, not for the establishment of the natural world. Miracles make sense to them as something God does as signs of his salvation for human creatures in need of salvation, not as how God created giraffes or zebras or any of those kind of things, or the constellations, or the sun, moon, and stars. Centuries later, once evolutionary biology suggested that human beings have an evolutionary origin connecting them to all living things on Earth, the 20th century Catholic philosopher Charles de Koninck dismissed creationists who considered such an idea to be an affront to the Creator and to the special dignity of human beings. And in the first sentence here, he makes it clear that the temptation of creationism, of inserting miraculous explanations, is actually bad theology. It's not simply bad science, because it deforms the natural order that all created things in the physical universe share in common, thanks to the wisdom of the Creator. He writes, this is in 1936, creationism, which opens the world directly to God, implicitly rejects what is essential to the universe, the unity of order. Hopefully you can see that if God is poking himself in here and poking himself in there, no natural phenomena have order, right? God is constantly interrupting that order. Well, for de Koninck, for Augustine, for Aquinas, for the Catholic intellectual tradition, the wisdom of that order is itself a testament to the Creator, right? And then he goes on to say, if man and the ape have a common ancestor, how would that detract from human dignity? Why prefer that man came from the mud? You know, of course, in the Genesis account, it says that God forms man out of the slime of the earth and breathes into his nostrils, right? A preference somewhat lugubrious is his word. It means mournful or dismal. From an ontological point of view, a perverse manner of falling back into nonsense. For is it not a sin of angelism for man to deny his humble origins and to wish to have been given right off like a pure spirit, like an angel? Is it not rather the glory of humanity to be the goal of these immense efforts of the world, prodigious and concentrated with an eye to his arrival? In other words, evolution itself and its development, right? is something in which the world contributes to making us who we are. So all these examples represent a thorough commitment to the integrity of nature due to the perfection of divine wisdom and power. They show how different the Catholic way of honoring the Creator is from creationism and from the claims about it by the conflict theorists. The great thinkers of the Catholic tradition sought to appreciate as much as possible the real causality of creatures, not to get God out of the picture, but to glorify God, because God is most profoundly at work when the universe is able to do his will. God is, for our tradition, not one cause among many. God is the cause of all causes. The more that a creature can do, the more it shows forth the power of God. Creationism incorrectly squeezes God into the picture of nature. Catholicism gives the whole picture to him. So in conclusion, the prevailing misconception of inherent conflict between science and religion, of warfare between science and theology, is precisely that, a misconception, one forged by the propagandists of the past, based on their prejudices and biased historiography, right? But it's also a challenge to Catholics today to adopt the humble, open dialogue, the relational unity so eloquently expressed and fervently desired by St. John Paul II. And I would refer to you to his amazing letter to the director of the Vatican Observatory in 1988, where he lays out, in the only document we have of its kind, a vision for what the relationship between science and religion should be. But the more that scientific literacy and discoveries become part of our common worldview, the more a sense of their relation to the Catholic faith becomes essential for us to be compelled by the beauty, goodness, and truth of that faith. In our scientifically literate culture, ignoring science or offering only shallow reflections upon it leads to the impoverishment of evangelization, to religious instruction, and to the scorn of a world that needs the gospel. Thank you all very, very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.